Please remain standing as we hear God's word from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Romans 10, verses 5 through 8. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thy word is truth, and in it we have everything we need to know who you are, to know that Jesus died for our sins, and that we will be raised again in newness of life because of all that he has done on our behalf. Lord, as we come to the preaching of your holy word, we ask that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to humbly obey your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Really coming to a section in Paul's writing in Romans where we feel like he's accelerated quite quickly in a very high gear. And now we're coming to this point where he's kind of downshifting, if you will, in order to give us a little breath of fresh air before he really hits it at us hard again. And in this, he's dictating or telling us how we are to be saved. And next week, we'll look at that specifically. As we dive into Scripture's command to us to repent and believe and how that is manifested. And so the indictment that has been against Israel thus far is that they have not pursued a righteousness that is by faith. Faith is the means by which we receive the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument, the instrumental cause, the thing that is used, which is granted to us. It is a gift to us that we may receive open ears and open eyes to see Christ Jesus is our Savior and he is our Lord. This is exactly what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I delivered to you all, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This realization of the gospel is rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, in God's holy and inerrant word. It has been betrayed or portrayed and manifested all throughout the Old Testament. And once again, we'll see Paul unpacking the Old Testament to demonstrate that this was all part of God's plan to begin with. We're reminded that Noah, by faith, not by works, but by faith, believed the message of salvation to take his family, a remnant, into the ark that they would be saved from the wrath of God. In Genesis 15:6, we are told that he, Abraham, believed in him, in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. It was all about faith. And once again, Paul is just building off of these building blocks that he has already established all throughout the book of Romans. None of this is new material to us. In Romans 1:17, he says that the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 3:30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he even writes to the church in Galatia, his first epistle. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's very straightforward and very clear, yet people even today, nearly 600 years after the Reformation, even today, miss this truth, miss this very blatant concept. They were saved by faith alone through grace, not of yourself, for it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so the issue that Paul is dealing with, again, is that Israel did not see the law of God as that which is obtained by faith, a righteousness by faith. Rather, they assumed that obedience to the law would earn their righteousness. If I can do X, Y, and Z, I will be righteous before God. But they've missed the entire point. And this faulty mindset doesn't show any fault or issue with the law itself. It's an issue at the individual level. The law served like a check engine light. You look down on the dashboard, you see that there's something wrong with the engine. You don't know exactly what it is, but you know that there is an internal issue. The light is warning you that there is an issue. And so the law as well checks us. It points to us that there's an internal issue that is at fault and that we need Jesus Christ. Therefore, again, works is absolutely excluded as the instrument of our justification, because sinful man cannot justify himself before a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Faith is essential. Faith is required. Faith is gifted. And so how does Paul continue to magnify this scriptural truth? First, he does it in verse 5 by the claim concurring with Moses. The claim concurring with Moses. Again, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And as you've already kind of seen when we looked at verse 4 last week, and really until the end of verse 13, we are at this constant barrage of four statements. It's for this, for this, for this. And now he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. These serve as Paul grounding his argument. It's as like as if he's grounding his argument based off of several different facts that aren't divorced from one another. They just completely build on top of one another. And so Paul grounds this next clause, grounds this next principle in the fact that Moses writes, which is an obvious reference to the Pentateuch, to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's interesting because Paul uses the present tense, saying that Moses writes, which expresses to the audience the continued validity of what Moses has written. It's in the present tense. It's continuous. It's not merely something that has happened in the past and is excluded, but it continues to be in play. And so Paul here quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5. Now this passage occurs right at the beginning of the Holiness Code. Leviticus 16 talks of that great day of atonement where the sins of Israel be forgiven, and then God outlines how they are to be holy. What is the expectation of holiness before God? And Leviticus 18:5 reads, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, the law itself requires that the human being perform its demands to perfection as the condition of righteousness and of life. It is a conditional righteousness that man is unable to achieve on their own, which is exactly the reason why the Lord allowed for the sacrificial system to begin with. He prefaces, "You are to be holy, but I know that you're not going to be holy. So here are the ways in which the high priest will pay for your sins, who will atone for your sins." And the very demand that is set forth in the law, namely a righteousness that is based on the law, is not abrogated. It's not done away with. It's not like the law has now no bearing on the Christian or on the unbeliever. We looked at last week how the law convicts and convinces sinners of their need for a Savior. And for Christians, the law convicts and convinces Christians to be more Christ-like. But the law itself is fulfilled in God's work through Jesus Christ himself. That is exactly what the verse before read. It's what Paul has already stated in Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." But you can't do the law to perfection. Somebody else had to come and appease God's wrath for our violating of the law, the man Jesus Christ. This is exactly why Paul says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ is not found in the law or given through the law. Rather, it is worked through or by the Spirit apart from the law. Again, Paul has really, he's kind of going back to Romans 2 and really bringing this forth. He kind of put a pause on Romans 2 and then brings it back into Romans 9 and 10. He says in 2:29, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter," or not by the law. "His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul has already pointed out that it is about the heart. It is a heart matter. And so he concludes in verse 5 that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. For Paul, life, living in them, is interchangeable with justification. You will live in them just as you will be justified. It is assured to the one who keeps the divine statutes and ordinances of God. Paul writes in Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Righteousness, justification, life would certainly be possible, hypothetically speaking, if man was not so completely and utterly depraved and born in his sins and his trespasses. Do the work and you will be justified. Try to do it right now. It is impossible for us to work our way to heaven, to work our way into righteousness with God. We broke it being born into this world, being born in Adam. We break it daily in thought, word, and deed. It's not possible. But the law itself pointed to somebody who fulfilled it, who accomplished it on our behalf, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who not only accomplished the law's demands, but bore the penalty that we rightly deserved on our behalf. The only time in the history of ever that a bad thing has happened to a good person. Here's what John Calvin writes of this passage. It's a little lengthy, but bear with me. He says, "In order to instruct the people in the doctrine of repentance, it was necessary for him, that is Paul and Moses, to teach what manner of life was acceptable to God. And this he included in the precepts of the law, that he, that is God, might also instill into the minds of the people a love of righteousness, and implant in them the hatred of iniquity. Promises and threatenings were added which proposed rewards to the just and denounced dreadful punishment on the sinners." Essentially, what Calvin is getting at here is that the law itself, as we have seen in so many passages, was that which was to drive us to Christ. It was to drive us to our Savior. It was a tutor. It was a school teacher. This is what he writes to the church in Galatia, Galatians 3, 24 through 27. "So then, the law was our guardian, or our schoolmaster, or our teacher, our tutor, until Christ came." Why? Because Christ is the fulfillment of the law of God. "Until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." Through what? Through faith. "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." As we've said already, the law drives unbelievers to Jesus Christ because only he can fulfill the law's demands. And surely he has fulfilled the law's demands. That is why he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, seated, completed his work, and finished it on our behalf. It drives us to Christ because anyone who fails to meet the law's demands is himself a curse. Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Likewise, James in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." And this is exactly what Jesus himself deals with in his parables as he's ministering to the people of Israel. In Matthew, he deals with the rich young ruler, and Jesus challenges this notion of self-righteousness. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 6 through 22, Matthew writes, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life?' And he," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" Pretty straightforward. But this man, again trying to justify himself, says to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Now think about it. Really, have you really kept every single one of those commands? I don't think so. But Jesus continues. He says to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what's interesting is the commandment Jesus doesn't tell him to obey is covetousness. And so this man is saying, "I've kept all the laws of God. I am righteous, I am holy. What else do I need to do?" And Jesus says, "Then go sell all your things And the man walks away sorrowful because he's still clinging to that sin which he claims that he has not forsaken or forgone. The point, again, wasn't just to trap this man, it was to drive this legalistic man to Christ, the very Son of God who stood before him in that moment. Instead, the man replies on his own self-righteousness and realizes that it is insufficient. It's not sufficient to save himself. Hence, he goes away sorrowful. And again, the Jews had the same zeal for righteousness, but they had it without any knowledge, without any true knowledge of God. They did not succeed in pursuing righteousness by the law because they did not receive it by faith, as was already argued in Romans 9, 31 through 33. Again, the law drives us to Christ. The law gives us proper lenses by which we can look upon ourselves in the mirror and say, that person that I look at right now is a sinner and needs a Savior. Without the law, the mirror is cloudy and dirty. We're unable to demonstrate to ourselves that we need Jesus. Like the rich young ruler and the Pharisees as well, because of man's weakness and imperfection, the very same course that Israel pursued in hopes to gain righteousness that would lead to life, the keeping of the law would not actually produce it. Why? Because no one is able to keep it perfectly. However, as Christians, because of the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, the Spirit of Christ, we do in fact pursue righteousness by the power of the Spirit alone. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but how? According to the Spirit of God. Again, I can't emphasize it enough. The law is to point us to Jesus Christ. It would be like setting up an airplane to go on autopilot to a specific location. You've already set the headings and the bearings, but you know the direction that it needs to go. And it's straightforward. You just let the thing fly. But what the Pharisees did, what Israel continued to do, is try to force the plane off of autopilot in order to get to the destination by their own works. And essentially, they sent it into a tailspin, into eternal damnation. The blind leading the blind, as Jesus says. So are you yourself pursuing Christ? Or are you trying to justify yourself by your own works? Are you like the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee who boasts and say, well, I'm not as bad as that tax collector over there, so surely I can be righteous before God. Or do you realize, like the tax collector, that you're a sinner and have to beat your chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Cling to Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of mankind. And the more you walk in step with the Spirit, the closer you stay along the path that Jesus Christ has laid before you. And so first we've looked at the claim concurring with Moses in verse 5. And secondly, we'll look at the conviction concerning righteousness in verses 6 through 7. Again, Paul writes, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And so Paul continues his argument, this time leading us through Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And the righteousness that Paul is obviously referring to has already been firmly grounded thus far. It is a righteousness that is received by faith, not a righteousness that is worked to or worked toward. It is a righteousness which is Christ's righteousness. The righteousness belongs to Christ and it comes from Christ. It's because of his obedience, his blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection, which is the ground for our acceptance with God. And so why then does Paul quote from Deuteronomy? Some would ask, isn't the Old Testament just about law and works, and the New Testament is all about grace? But the short answer is no. It's all been about grace, and it's been clearly in view since Genesis 3:15. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 5, clearly demonstrates that there were times where the covenant of grace, was administered different times throughout the Old Testament. It was administered through promises, through prophecies, through sacrifices, through circumcision, through the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb and other ordinances, but they all foresignified the coming of Christ. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. They were not the ends in and of themselves, but they were the means bringing us to the ends, that Christ is the end of the law. And so the Old Testament was under this gracious administration by God the Father, which pointed to Christ. And even in Deuteronomy, Moses is highlighting these works of grace. How is this manifested? We're going to take a very quick and brief survey of Deuteronomy just to point out this very fact that it's been all about grace from the beginning, starting at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. This is what the Lord proclaims to Moses. For you, he says, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love, there's grace, on you and chose you. Grace, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Grace, that the Lord has redeemed you from the house of slavery. Grace, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, grace, and steadfast love with those who love him, again, grace, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. All part of God's grace. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 5. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out, that is the wicked people of the land, before you, do not say, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Again, grace excluding works. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land. Again, grace. Deuteronomy 10, 15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, grace, and chose their offspring after them, grace, you above all the peoples. Deuteronomy 14, chapter 2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you, grace, to be a people for his treasured possession, grace, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then finally, for this little bit, 15 through 16, as the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give it to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God has redeemed you. If you haven't gotten it yet, it's all about God's grace. None of these actions performed by the Lord in Deuteronomy, which is the exact book that Paul is quoting, none of these are due in part to anything that Israel did. They were a stiff-necked and idolatrous people. They constantly turned away from God to serve idols in accordance with their own desires, in accordance with their own heart. Even after receiving the Ten Commandments, the law of God, as they were standing on that holy mountain and there was great cataclysmic events happening around them, thunder and lightning, they built a calf, a golden calf, to worship. And the Lord was just, would have been just as the potter to the clay to condemn them. But what does he do? He extends his grace and mercy to his own people. Again, it has been all about grace. Abraham did not work himself into a covenant fellowship with God, but was declared righteous by faith. And this isn't a bash Israel session, because we can't think for one moment that we are any better than the people of Israel. This is not to compare and contrast between one people group and another. We ourselves are equally stiff-necked and idolatrous. We have God's commands, God's law right here to us. And what do? We stray from the path. We pursue our own worldly desires. We pursue lusts of the flesh rather than the fruits of the Spirit. We need the grace of God just as much as the people of Israel needed the grace of God. Because apart from God's grace, we would still be spiritually dead in our sins and our trespasses. We would still be condemned before a holy God, deserving his eternal judgment and wrath. And so Paul continues, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend?'" Again, quoting Deuteronomy 30. And we think of the heart, we think of one's innermost being, their true convictions. Don't say in deep down inside of you, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down. Now, it's interesting because Paul is taking what Moses has written and attributing it to Jesus Christ and his ministry. And to bring down is to lead somebody down from a particular location, from a high level down to another. It's typically used in narratives to say that they went down from Jerusalem, or went down from Galilee to Jerusalem. You went down from one area to another. But here, it's a reference to Christ's exaltation and full accomplishment of all that he has done on the believer's behalf. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, do not bring Christ down from his exalted state, being seated at the right hand of God the Father. Do not bring down the perfect work of Jesus Christ for the sake of your own self-righteousness, for your own works. Do not denigrate the work of Christ. The focus on bringing Christ down from heaven underscores man's ability to achieve their own righteousness in ascending into heaven. As though we are the ones who can bring something to God, we can bring ourselves up and bring Christ down. A man who is convicted of his very sin and utter inability to save himself by his own obedience cannot claim for one moment to ascend up into heaven to earn a spot at the table. We saw this quite clearly in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:4. The people said, "Let us ourselves build a tower up to the heavens. Let us make ourselves like God. Let's make ourselves a name for ourselves." And so it is, we attempt to earn ourselves up to heaven. We think we can bring Christ down in order to bring ourselves up. And that's not the case at all. Our efforts are halted. And Paul continues in verse 7, "Or who shall descend into the abyss?" Again, Paul is using Deuteronomy as his foundation for expressing or establishing these principles. But Paul substitutes here in the passage abyss for what is originally used, beyond the sea. And so why is Paul doing that? Why is Paul taking the liberty to change the words? Well, for the Israelites, the sea, the ocean, was a place of chaos and destruction. It wasn't a fun beach trip that they would take and enjoy the seas. It was to them a place of chaos, of uncertainty, of death. It was like Sheol, the place of destruction and condemnation. So to them, it was like the abyss. This is exactly what makes the claims of Jesus in calming the storm in Galilee such a powerful event, because the fact that Jesus himself has control over the chaos and the destruction and that place of unknown, the place that points to death for the Israelites, demonstrates that he is truly God. And so Paul's substitution represents a very similar thought amongst the original audience. And so he says, "Who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?" And just like in verse 6, a man who is dead in their own sins and trespasses cannot say to himself, "Well, I myself can conquer death by means of my own good works." Because once again, they would likewise nullify the work that Christ has already accomplished on their behalf. Who but Jesus Christ alone can raise himself from the dead? Who are you, O man, to think that you can work your way up or work your way down to God to make it folly what Jesus has done for you? This commentator, A.M. Hunter, summarizes this passage very well. I love what he says. He says, "No heroic attempts to storm the citadel of heaven or the kingdom of the dead are needed. Christ the Savior is here, incarnate and risen. You don't need anything else because you have the ends in and of itself, Christ Jesus. Christ, by dying, by destroying death, by being raised again to newness of life, has obtained life in his power and given it to his people. To think that we would be able to die ourselves and raise ourselves up from the dead is absolute foolishness," which is exactly what Paul is getting at. Yet at the same time, because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we now are the recipients of the benefits of his death and resurrection, which is communicated to us in the gospel. There is no reason to seek any other means which to bring Christ down or to bring Christ up from the dead. We receive a great reward and many benefits and blessings because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Shorter Catechism, question 32 asks, "What benefits do they," that is believers, "that are effectually called, partake of in this life?" And the answer is that they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. The benefits of what Christ has accomplished that we could never accomplish are justification, that is God declaring us judicially justified before God's sight because of what Jesus has accomplished. We receive adoption, a gift of grace that we are God's sons and co-heirs with Christ, receivers of a great inheritance that surpasses all other earthly inheritances. And we receive sanctification, our continual pursuit to be like Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is in this life to conform ourselves to the image of God. And we do this by loving the law of God, by working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We benefit so greatly from what the Savior has obtained on our behalf. And because you've received these benefits, you now look at the law of God and find it as a sweet treasure to your souls. Parents, you have been transformed to love God's law by the power of the Spirit, to teach it diligently to your children. Singles, you've been transformed to love God's law by the power of the Spirit, to live it out daily, to be salt and light. Those of you who are downcast, who are depressed, who are despondent, you have been transformed to love God's law by the Spirit, to cling to your Savior when the pressures of life bring you down. So we've looked first at the claim concurring with Moses in verse 5. Secondly, the conviction concerning righteousness in verses 6 and 7. And finally, the command captivating the heart in verse 8. Paul says, "What does it say? Or what then does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim." Now, verse 8 certainly serves as a preparation of what's to come in verses 9 through 10 and so on. We had to break it up because there's too much to expound upon, but we'll cover that next week. The word, he says, is near to you. It is close at hand. It is on the nigh. It is right there at your very grasp. Metaphorically, it is similar to the way in which we have been brought near to Christ, where we have received close communion and fellowship with him, just as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. 13. But here he says, the word is near to you. It's so close. You can reach out and touch it. And the word that Paul refers to here is the spoken word. It's not the typical word that's used in the Greek for the word written, but it refers to a spoken word. And it is itself a reference to the gospel, the very word of faith, which is received by faith alone. It is the word that is proclaimed to the people. The same word that both Moses and Paul proclaim. Always watch the pronouns. He says, we proclaim, as a just reference to Moses in this passage. Are you saying that both Moses and Paul are proclaiming the same message? Yes, because it has all been about grace from the beginning. And so to proclaim refers to heralding or preaching the good news. And it's astonishing that both Moses and Paul have this good news to proclaim to us. And once again, the Israelites should have taken heed to this message. Even Jesus himself speaks to them saying that the teachings he has given is in accordance with the scriptures and with Moses. Jesus didn't come to deliver something new or something unique, but it's the same gospel message that we have seen in the Old Testament. He says in John 5, 43 through 47, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." And here's the kicker: "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The word incarnate was right there in their midst, telling them that the law of Moses, the word of God, was preached right before their eyes. Yet they remained hardened and disobeyed the gospel, disobeyed the message of salvation. They chose works over the free gift of grace, just like their forefathers chose the wicked king Saul over the Lord as their king. And therefore, based upon the nearness of the preached word, that it's right there, right in our hands, repent and believe. We don't have to travel to the highest heights or the lowest dungeons of Hades to obtain the word. We don't have to hike up Mount Everest in a spiritual sense to attain to what God has delivered in his word. We need only look at the word proclaimed, the word that is in our hearts and our mouths, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And this is so near to us because God promised he would write it on our hearts. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Wonderful passage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God has brought this word to us, this spoken word, the preached word, near and dear to our hearts. And he's given us a heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Again, brothers and sisters, it has always been about grace from the beginning. God graciously implants in our hearts the truths of the gospel by which we profess Jesus Christ is Lord. He gives us new hearts to receive that by faith alone through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And how is this word so near to us? It's because we have the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ himself, perfecting the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Through Christ's life, his death and resurrection, we can be received, only by faith. We have the truth proclaimed to us. It is so close to us. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. And with that, let us go to our great Lord, our great high priest in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to an ungracious people, the love that you have shown to an unloving people, the faithfulness that you show to an unfaithful people. And Lord, you redeemed us from such a curse, from such a great wrath. And how great is it, Lord, that you have saved us, that we can be sons adopted into your great kingdom, declared righteous for the righteousness of Christ alone, that we are adopted by grace, and that we continue to conform ourselves to the image of our great Savior who has bought us with a price. Lord, let us never neglect the truths of the gospel. Let us pursue your law and meditate it on it daily, for it no longer condemns us because Jesus is the end of that law, and we can live in faithful obedience to what our Savior has done on our behalf. This, Lord, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.